Now, it's some time since we looked at Colossians chapter 3. Our reading is taken from this chapter this morning. Let me just remind you of what we've been doing. We do believe that this chapter of Colossians 3 is a bit like an inquirer's class syllabus. There are various subjects which are basic for the Christian faith outlined here. First of all, the Christian's relationship with Christ, then the relationship with the local church, then relationships within the family, and then relationships at work and our relation to work, and then relationships with the outsider. Various relationships are mentioned here, a very practical section, and we're going to be looking today at the Christian's relation to his work. Colossians 3, verse 18, to chapter 4, verse 4. And Donald Montgomery, one of our board members, is...
Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily, as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Thanks be to God.
Our sovereign God, we come to acknowledge your wisdom in making us in such a way that we find fulfillment through employment, that we experience satisfaction through serving others, even though there's a cost of sweat and tears and toil. And we pray for those who face the reality of unemployment. We think of the workforce at Cummins and Shots, 700 people perhaps losing their jobs over this next year. Numbers of them skilled engineers whose skills of great value. And now they see these skills as being discarded. We pray for the community of that place and the feeling of shock after 40 years of close links with the firm. We pray for help in the days to come as they come to terms with this closure. We would pray for any discussions that will take place between the firm and the Scottish office, asking that there might be some glimmers of light, even at this late hour, to perhaps reverse the decision, or delay it, or minimize the impact of it. We pray for the industry minister, George Kynock, and pray for any package that is offered, that it will be considered carefully. We pray for Ken Sanford of Cummins and shop stewards and their involvement. And we pray for those in our community and those in our congregation who are affected by this closure. We pray, O God, that their faith might not fail. We ask that we might give to them encouragement and help. And we pray for this problem within our nation, within our country, within our community. We pray for those who have been unemployed for some time and find it difficult to have some structure and they're weak and some discipline in their daily life and some meaning and purpose to their existence. We pray that you will enable them to find something good to do and useful. We pray that you will guide them and help them above all in the gospel to find real purpose and motivation. Lord, hear us with this, our prayer, and hear us as we gather up all our petitions in the words that Jesus taught us to pray and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Will you please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 and verses 22 to 25, and the subject of the Christian's relationship to work. A number of years ago, the head of a New York firm put on the notice board the following. Sometime between starting and quitting time, without infringing on lunch periods, coffee breaks, rest periods, storytelling, ticket selling, holiday planning, and the rehashing of yesterday's television programs, we ask that each employee try to find some time for a work break. This may seem radical, but it might aid steady employment and assure regular paychecks. Work occupies such a significant place in most people's lives, so that if we're Christians, we really have to think Christianly about it. After all, the average person still divides his or her time in an average day into three roughly equally periods. 8 hours for sleep, 8 hours for work, 8 hours for leisure. So work, you see, occupies half our working hours and perhaps some more than that. So it's important to consider it. Now I know that you're thinking that a minister is the last person to speak about work. For as everyone knows, a minister hasn't done an honest day's work in his life. As the old saying goes, he's 6 days invisible and 1 day incomprehensible. But with the possible exception of the clergy, most are workers in one form or another. So what does the Bible have to say about this subject, and Colossians 3 in particular? Of course, right away, we have to note that there are three objections to this little paragraph in the New Testament. The first objection, it's unoriginal. That is to say, according to the critics, Paul's teaching merely bolsters the status quo. The status quo of the middle classes and the ruling classes. Well, it's true that a radical Marxist would have apoplexy if he read verse 24. You workers won't get paid here and now, Paul seems to say in that text, but you will get paid hereafter. Talk about pie-in-the-sky Christianity and religion being the opiate of the people. It's unoriginal. But the second objection is, it's irresponsible. That is to say, if slavery was an evil thing, then it's quite irresponsible of the Apostle Paul to speak about duties in this system. Why does he not attack the whole system, root and branch, lock, stock and barrel? Well, of course, if he'd done that, it would have been the equivalent of committing hari-kari. because all the Christians would have been slaughtered in the Roman Empire, and the church would have ended before it had hardly started. But the third objection is perhaps the most difficult, for us at least. The objection that this paragraph is irrelevant. That is to say, the critics maintain that these verses describe a culture and an economy which is light years away from ours. And so what Paul says here is totally irrelevant to us. So what do we say about that? Well, what we say is that the Bible, being God's timeless word for all ages, brings to us enduring principles. And the teaching contained in these verses is not to do with slavery as such, but it's to do with Christian behavior in situations where one is in an inferior position to another and another is in a superior position to another. And the most obvious case and example of this happening is work and employment. And I have no doubt that God has something to say to us from this little paragraph about this subject. That is to say, if we listen to what is actually said, rather than thinking what it's not saying. So what's Paul saying here? What does he say, first of all, to slaves? Well, what he says is contained in verses 22 to 25. Now, what's the teaching? What's the instruction? What's the exhortation that he's giving? Well, surely he's saying to Christian slaves of the first century and to Christian employees of any century. He's saying this: remember your ultimate boss. Notice three times he says that. In other words, verse 23, as serving the Lord, verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ, and I suppose he says almost exactly the same thing in verse 22, fearing the Lord. So that's three times in three short verses he underlines that slaves' ultimate employer is the Lord. Sure, there's an earthly boss, there's a supervisor, there's a manager, but it's the ultimate one, the Lord Christ, that counts. It's the Lord Christ as our employer that we've to hold at the forefront of our minds. And I want to say to you that this is actually a very powerful thought. It's a very radical thought if we can really take hold of it and allow it to affect our attitude to work and employment. It was certainly a very radical and powerful thought for Christian slaves in the first century, because seeing Christ as their ultimate boss or employer would help to counteract two tendencies. The first tendency, to slackness. The first century slave's mindset would be, in my opinion, quite similar to the office typist, to the factory worker, and to the junior manager nowadays. We all know that when the cat's away, the mice will have endless extra cups of coffee. That seems to be part of human nature. And obviously the case in the first century would have been similar in the sense that the boss would have been away for quite a long time and the slave would have every opportunity for slackness, especially if the slave was a men pleaser, verse 22, working with eye service. If they were just content to do the bare minimum and be in the boss's good books when he was around, then of course they'd play when he was away. The tendency to slackness. Now, there's an obvious application to life in our society, is there not, in these years? How often do people turn in a good day's work? Do you? Do I? Do you remember the three-day week? When was that? Was it way back in the end of the 70s, or was it into the 80s? Can't quite remember, but it was rather embarrassing at that time. Some firms discovered that they got just as much output in 3 days as they had working normally in 5 days. Gosh! Any government that could discover the secret of making the country work for 5 days would be really on to a winner, don't you think? People in general, even Christian people, seem very negative about their work, living for something else. But if your eye is on the ultimate boss, then things should be different. Whatever you ask, verse 23, whatever your task, verse 23, work heartily. What? Scrubbing pans, filing letters, attending meetings, writing essays, checking oil leaks, testing sausage skins for the 14,000th time on the Devro conveyor belt. I can't understand how somebody could work heartily at that, but it must be possible because it says it here. Whatever your task. Work heartily. And it says it elsewhere in the Bible, doesn't it? Whatever your hand finds to do, work with all your might. You see, if you're doing it for the Lord, if you're doing it for the Lord God, if you're doing it for the Lord God Almighty, then it does make a difference. It does counteract this tendency to slackness, because you surely want to please him. You want to give him the best deal, don't you? I think, you know, that retired people also have to guard against this tendency of slackness. Retired people are wise to seek an active retirement in which they have opportunities for constructive service and helping others, even though it's unpaid. But this remembering that there's an ultimate boss checks a second tendency. Yes, there's the tendency to slackness. But there is, secondly, the tendency to bitterness. And there is an increasing tendency to bitterness, is there not, in our employment environment in our country today? And sometimes there are good causes for the bitterness. Not as much cause, mind you, as there was in the first century for these slaves. And Christian slaves in the first century would have had to face an awful lot of bullying. There were a lot of bullies around in those days, and this would naturally lead to resentment and bitterness inside. After all, it's very dehumanizing to be shouted at constantly and to be demeaned and talked down to. And where there's unfairness and injustice, of course it's going to lead to feelings of bitterness. And there are bullies around today. In industry, foremen, supervisors, managers. I saw a number of them when I worked for Scottish Gas for 7 years. And there are bullies in the schools as well, I'm sure. At least there were in my time. I don't imagine things are that different. I can well remember one teacher in the school I attended at Dundee High, and many of us were terrified of him. It was a terrible thought to go into his class. Every time he went in, he'd spend the first 20 minutes in firing questions at people, and he always started with his list in alphabetical order. And he was quite subtle about it. He didn't start with the first person under A. He started with the second, and you've guessed it, I was the second person. And when he saw somebody was just a bit uncomfortable, he really probed and attacked, and he reduced me to a quivering wreck. There are bullies in education and commerce and industry and every walk of life. Ours is a very hard world in which to work. There are lots of very hard and cruel things that are done. There's very little sentiment left in employment and in work nowadays. I'm sure you've all got stories about this. I certainly have, in relation to my own father, and fairly recently in relation to my own brother. There are causes for bitterness in work and employment, and there's a lot of it around, and it seems to be increasing. And perhaps this is a further indication of how deplorable the state of our society and country is. Now, what can counteract such a tendency? Well, remembering who your ultimate boss is. What does verse 24 say? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Who is it receives an inheritance? Well, it's a son, not a slave. And so what he's saying here in a very real way is that the slave in the first century was not merely a slave, but also a son of the living God. And the Lord is no man's debtor, who will pay in full, if not in this life, then certainly in the life to come, knowing that from the Lord you will receive. Knowing. Notice, not feeling, which among the first century Christian slaves would feel good about going to work on a Monday morning. It's not a question of feeling. It's a question of knowing who your ultimate boss is. Knowing it, really knowing it. Knowing that he's good and gracious, that he is all rewarding, and that one day he will reverse all wrongs, verse 25. Really knowing this and believing this makes all the difference. Slaves, remember your ultimate boss. And then there's the other side. What does Paul say to the masters? Well, there's just a word for us to say about that, because really that's all we have here. In chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So, what are Christian supervisors to do? Well, exactly the same thing. Remember your ultimate boss. Isn't that what he says here? There's a remarkable balance, isn't there? And also, this is a very powerful thought for the master, the Christian master, to carry away with him in the first century. For to give justice and fairness as a Christian master in those days was practically unheard of. It would be a very difficult thing for the Christian master, in remembering his ultimate boss in heaven, to apply justice and fairness to his slaves. Very difficult indeed. And if he started to do it, and started to do it consistently, then I guess that he would soon have been blackballed by the local Rotary in Colossae. A very powerful truth here. So what does each side give? According to Paul, the worker gives work, and the supervisor gives fairness. And notice the emphasis here is not on each side's right to get, but each side's responsibility to give. Now, if that fundamental concept was taken into our workaday world, wouldn't it revolutionize things almost overnight? Well, here's the teaching. Let me try and summarize it by asking the question, what is it that's distinctively different about Christian teaching here in this passage about work and employment? Well, the first thing it seems to me we can say is the distinctive thing is found in the focus upon motivation. Motivation, you notice, that comes from within. Work heartily. The word literally means from the depths of your soul. Motivation that is directed above. You have a master in heaven. So do you see this unique brand of motivation within and above, within and above? Now, only the Christian has this unique brand of motivation for work and employment. A servant with this clause divine, with this clause, makes drudgery divine. So said George Herbert. So do you have this motivation, this within, above, blend, brand for work and employment? Yes, but can I anticipate an objection which perhaps some of you have had right from the beginning of this message? The stumbling block to all that one's been saying is perhaps the experience that we've read about in Cummins Factory, the phenomenon of unemployment. It's all very well to talk about motivation, but what about those who can't get a job and have a job? Industrial psychologists have likened unemployment to something akin to a bereavement process. First there is the shock, then there is the depression, then there is the sense of fatalism and insignificance. I believe there is the greatest need in the Christian community to express great understanding and sympathy and pastoral care to be exercised with those who are in this predicament. But in fact, you know, we're all going to face part of this problem if the social revolution continues. And the average working week is reduced, say, to 30 hours, and retirement reduced to 55 or 50. We are all going to face the problem of what do we do with all this extra time, this free time? How are we going to motivate ourselves for this? Never mind motivate other people in the church and outside. What constructive options for greater leisure are there? Now, some people would say that there are numerous, and that we within the church should be encouraging people down such lines as these: visitation of the sick, elderly, or imprisoned, redecorating old people's houses, working with mentally handicapped, babysitting for Christian mums who just can't get out, collecting other people's children from school, teaching backward children, helping in voluntary organizations, not to mention a whole host of correspondence courses or further education courses. How do we as Christians approach work? What's our attitude to it? What's our attitude to our free time, our extra time our leisure time. Let me ask you again, is there this unique Christian blend of motivation within, above? Within, the heart that's been touched by the grace of the gospel. Above, a mind that's in tune with the grace of God. Do we have this motivation? It seems to me that this is one of the distinctively different things about Christian teaching on this subject, the focus on motivation. But there's a second distinctively different thing. It's the focus not just on motivation, but on destination. Did you notice that in the reading? Did you notice that in much of Paul's writings? Paul can never speak about this world and its issues and problems without speaking about the world to come. Have you seen that in the reading of the New Testament? It's very striking. Oh, it's very tiresome for the Marxist. All this talk about rewards and inheritances. In fact, you know, I think we've been inhibited by a lot of left-wing thinkers and secularists and humanists in our day and age. We are scared to speak about destination. We are scared to speak about heaven now, and absolutely terrified to speak about hell. But the Bible gospel, and there's no other gospel, speaks on almost every page about destination. It speaks very directly and clearly about heaven and about hell, and that we are traveling to one of these destinations. And our work and the quality of our work will be a reflection of and will be in proportion to our belief in our destination. So work. Work. For the night is coming when man's work is done. Let's pray together. Almighty and eternal God, as we bow in your presence, we want to express to you our thanks that you bring to us in the Bible your book, teaching which covers every aspect of our lives, that in your great wisdom you have laid down principles for us to study and learn and understand and apply to our own particular situations. And we pray that through the gift of your Holy Spirit we might have this ability and capacity to see who we ought to be and what we ought to do in this complex employment situation in which we live, so that we might be seen to be different and distinctive as your people. We pray, O Lord, that you'll give us minds that are able to think clearly and think Christianly, and to live and work heartily as in your presence and before your eye. So may your name be glorified, and may your word find its way home to our lives this day. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.